The book of Amos, as far as we've got. Remember, Amos is a Judean sent to Israel, the northern kingdom, by God. And the time would be in the time of Jeroboam the Second. It would be the actual time of his preaching, it says, was 2 years before the great earthquake. Now, it would appear that that would be approximately 40 years before the final destruction of the northern kingdom by the Assyrians, when they destroyed, they came in and destroyed everything and took them into captivity. Now, Israel, the northern kingdom at that time, was in unparalleled prosperity. Everything was right for them. Up to that, before then, they'd been harassed by Assyria in the north, and Syria had taken from them quite a lot of the land. But then Assyria, the rising superpower, had crushed the Syrian Confederacy, the Confederacy of States, their power. And this enabled the Israelites, the northern kingdom, to regain all that territory. And by doing this, they had complete control of all the trade routes going right down. And this made them very wealthy, because everything had to pass through them. And of course, they got all the duties and dues due to them from that. But the people themselves, the leaders, instead of spreading out this great luxury they've got amongst everybody, they'd kept it for themselves. The leaders, the priests and such like, they got it all for themselves. And they kept the normal people, the ordinary people of the land, in great subjugation. They were living in terrible conditions. And they weren't only just not giving them the just, they were also dealing very badly with them. They were using their wealth and their provision, their power, to influence the courts. So they were given unjust treatment to the poor people. And they were really being really downtrodden. And this is what Amos was sent to tell them. Now, when Amos comes into the northern kingdom, to Samaria, God had clearly said, by the way, Amos was not from the priests. He was not a prophet in the sense. He was sent particularly by God. He was taken out. His normal job was a raiser of sheep. One who, the raiser of sheep, he said, and sycamore trees. Now, this doesn't mean that he was an illiterate. He was far from that. You can tell by the reading here that he had considerable knowledge of the Torah and the history of the Jews, etc. But he was what we would call nowadays a lay preacher. Now, this gives his words tremendous power, and it's very refreshing. He was not in any way bound by any priestly traditions. He didn't have the jargon of the priests and that. And it makes his language very clear and very easy to understand. God had particularly chosen him like that for this job. Now, when he comes to Samaria, he starts off, first of all, not by just telling the Israelites all about how wicked they were and how God was going to judge them, but he does it in a very cunning way. He first of all starts with all the nations around, all the pagan nations. First of all, he starts with Syria itself and tells them God's judgment upon them for all the terrible things they did. And the Samaritans who will be listening to him, of course, will be saying, ah, yes, we agree with that. They are terrible people. They fully deserve all this judgment. Then he works his way around. He goes on down to the Philistines. Now, these two, the Philistines and the Assyrians, have been the thorn in the flesh of the Israelites all the way through their history. And he goes on to them, and their great the one thing he charges them against is their taking captives, both from Judah and Israel, down through the ages, and selling them as in slaves to Edomites. And it just shows you, and the judgment upon them, the judgment upon Syria would be that they would be taken into captivity, they would be taken out of their land. But the judgment upon the Philistines was far more severe. They would be exterminated for this. Then he works his way round. He goes round to all the others. He goes to the Edomites, the Moabites, the people of Tyre and that, with the same condemnation again and again. And each time, you can imagine all the people of Samaria all listening to him, saying, yes, yes, we agree with you. They're a terrible lot, aren't they? They fully deserve all this. But he's working his way around. He's homing in. And then he comes to Judah. And he goes on to Judah. Now, some of them might be getting a bit nervous. They're getting a bit near home. But they probably said, yes, Judah does deserve all this, because there's never any love lost between Judah and the northern kingdom. They were always fighting and arguing with them. But then after doing that, after Judah, then he homes straight in on Israel itself. And he really goes for them. He starts and tells them how evil they've been. And he lists the different things that they've been doing. And the thing now, with Judah and with Israel, the condemnation changes completely the method. In the other kingdoms, it was of the terrible things they'd done. But now, he turns around and he says, now you are the children of God. You are specially protected by God. You have all the knowledge. You have all the literature you require. You have the Torah, which was very carefully laid out for you. It was written down. It was not by word of mouth, so that there could be no excuse for you at all. And the charges against them are the fact that they've turned away from God and they spurned his word. They've worshipped idols and done all kinds of terrible things, which were specifically forbidden by God. He said, now you're supposed to be my witnesses on this earth. And look what you've done. Look how you've behaved. And then he goes on and he reminds them of what God had done for them through the ages. How he brought them out from slavery in Egypt. He took them out from slavery. And even when they rebelled against him in that terrible time in the wilderness, he never left them there. He was with them all the time. But even then, after they saw what God did, during that time, they still worshipped idols and such. You think when they saw the miracles, they saw the crushing of the Red Sea, they called all these other things, the way God has supplied them with food all the way through, but they still worshipped idols. It just shows you what they were like. But then God goes on to say that after that time, he said, I gave you a beautiful land. I cleared out everybody, all the people in there. I went before you and I destroyed them all and I gave you this beautiful land to live in. And I didn't even leave it at that. I went further. He said, I raised up prophets. I raised up people to look after you, to guide you. But what did you do with them? You just tried to corrupt them. And you just said, I don't want to listen to you. Shut up. That's what you were like. And then he turns round and he says, now this is what God's terrible judgment is going to be upon you. Then he turns round and he says, to all the addressing all the nations, speaking in theoretically, he's addressing all the nations around. He said, now, Egypt and Philistines, I want you to come and see what I'm going to do with them for this. Gather on the hills around Samaria and watch me, and watch my terrible judgment upon them. And then after this, he goes on from that, and he homes in particularly on the women of the northern kingdom. This is where we get that famous word, you cows of Bashan. It probably didn't mean what we think is cat, you know, how we use it, but it meant they were well fed, they were looking after, they were well looked after by their husbands, they had everything. But the poor people were being crushed, they were living in absolute poverty. Then he finishes up and he says, because of all this horror, all this what you're doing to them, you're my people and you should be my witnesses. And because of all this, he says, right at the end there of chapter 4 where we finished up, first of all, he reminds them who he was. He who forms the mountains, creates the wind and reveals his thought to man. He who turns the dawn to darkness and treads the high places, the Almighty God is his name. And he says, at the end of that time, he says, prepare to meet your God, because now they're going to meet their judgment. And this is a message for each one of us. We must each one day meet our God. We will be called to account, just as they were being called to account there. Now, that's where we finished up with last week. Now we go on now to chapter 5. And we just read the first few verses on that. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. Hear this word, O house of Israel, this lament I take up concerning you. Fallen is virgin Israel, never to rise again. Deserted in her own land, with no one to lift her up. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. The city that marches out 1,000 strong for Israel will only have 100 left. The town that marches out 100 strong will only have 10 left. In these verses, we have a lament of what it will be like. Somebody looking back, somebody in the future looking back and seeing what had happened. The terrible destruction that will fall upon Israel because of God's judgment upon them. And it's given in a form of a chant, really, in verse 2. Fallen is the virgin. They chant it in this form here, you see. We're then told how futile have been their efforts for those who tried to defend themselves from the invading hordes, which we know will be the Assyrians. He said, you're wasting your time. All the defenders, they'll just be slaughtered on the way. There's nothing can stop this. This is judgment of God coming upon you. And whatever you do, however you try to, you cannot. Then it goes on from verse 4 to 13 to describe this. This is what the Lord says to the house of Israel. Seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not journey to Beersheba. For Gilgal will surely go into exile, and Bethel will be reduced to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, or he will sweep through the house of Joseph like a fire. It will devour, and Bethel will have no one to quench it. You who turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground, he who made the Pleiades an Orion, who turns blackness into dawn and darkens day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out of the face of the land. The Lord is his name. He flashes his destruction on the stronghold and brings the fortified city to ruin. You hate the one who reproves in court and despises him who tells the truth. You trample on the poor and force him to give you grain. Therefore, though you have built stone mansions, you will not live in them. Though you have planted lush vineyards, you will not drink their wine. For I know how many are your offences and how great your sins. You oppress the righteous and take bribes, and you deprive the poor of justice in the courts. Therefore, the prudent man keeps quiet in such times, for the times are evil. Now, even at this very late stage, God is telling them to seek him and live. They are warned they're not to seek the cities of the idolatrous worship. He's going to destroy them. They're going to be absolutely useless to you. Don't go to those. They're told if they don't truly turn to him and put away all this idolatrous worship and put away all their appalling injustices and what's happening to them, what they're doing, he tells them, if you don't truly seek me and do this, I, the eternal God, the one who made this universe, he talks about the stars, you've got there Pleiades and Orion, the seven sisters, you remember, in the sky there. I made all these, he said. I, the God who made all this eternal, this wonderful universe, he's going to deal with you. And he's going to wreak his terrible wrath upon you. He says, all the things they now enjoy, their wealth, and all their luxurious mansions and lush vineyards, which they gain with their corrupt and dishonest practices and oppression of their fellow Israelites, they're all going to be taken away from you. Even though the prudent man, the one who knows his evil, he daren't speak because he knows what will happen to him. He says, they know not say anything because they're scared to say it. But he said, nothing is hidden from God. He knows exactly what you're doing. He knows what's in your heart. Yeah. Everything you're doing is hidden to God. Don't get away with the idea because nobody is saying anything about this. You're getting away with it. God knows. There's nothing you can hide from him. Right, now we go on to verses 14 to 15. Seek good, not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you, just as he says he is. Hate evil, love good, maintain justice in the courts, and then perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph. Now notice that, the remnant of Joseph. Again, we have the command to them to seek good and not evil, to love God and maintain justice in the hope that the Almighty God will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph, Israel that is, after God's judgment has fallen upon them. Nothing now can stop God's judgment coming upon them. But at least try and put things right so it won't be too bad. There'll at least be some left of you. Then verses 16 to 17. Therefore, this is what the Lord God Almighty says. There will be wailing in all the streets and cries of anguish in every public square. The farmers will be summoned to weep and the mourners to wail. There will be wailing in all the vineyards. For I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. What does that remind you of? I will pass through the midst. Like with the Egyptians, when the angel of death passed through their midst there. Yes, it's the same, just reminding them of this. It is clear from these verses that the people will not listen. Therefore must suffer God's terrible judgment upon them. There's no escape for them now. And now we come to that most interesting section, the Day of the Lord. Mm-hmm. And I think every Christian ought to read this. Woe to you who long for the Day of the Lord. Why do you long for the Day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It will be though a man fled from a lion, only to meet a bear. As though he entered his house, he rested his hand on the wall, only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light, pitch dark, without a ray of brightness? These verses should be read carefully by all those people who say they are longing for the day of the Lord. You meet them again and again. Now, be careful here. I'm talking about the day of the Lord. I am not talking about the return of the Lord for the Christians. That's a different thing altogether. Now, there are a lot of very foolish people around now who are saying that God has done away with the Jews, he's finished with them now, and the Christians have taken their places. That is being taught in a lot of churches in America, and it's coming through. I met it in England as well. I didn't realize till recently how widespread it was. I couldn't understand how people could be so foolish. But it's very clearly stated throughout the whole of Scriptures that this is nonsense. God has never rejected the Jews. They, at the moment, they're on the back burner. The time of the Jews, it's finished as far as God is concerned for the time being when they rejected their Messiah. Remember how he was presented to them. He came up on that day and they came. The people all, they said, hallelujah, the Messiah is come. Remember, during the Passover, 4 days before the crucifixion, they came and at that point they rejected their Lord. At that point, they received him. But 4 days later, you remember how they went before Pilate, And they, when they presented him before, to the people, Pilate said, "Here's your king." But they said, "We have no king but Caesar." At that point, the Jews rejected the Messiah, who had been promised all the way through the age, exactly as prophesied right the way through. This was very similar. This was the picture of this was given, actually, in the Passover, going back 1,500 years before. You remember? They took the lamb, and for 4 days they presented it to the people to make certain it was perfect. In the same way, Jesus, when he entered Jerusalem on that triumphant time, and all the people, they welcomed him as the Messiah. The people, but the priests turned around and said, "Stop it! This is blasphemy! You can't do this!" What did Jesus say? "If they keep quiet, the very stones will cry out." But 4 days later, what happened? They'd had 4 days to see exactly what he was like. For 4 days, they'd managed to examine him. There was no doubt whatsoever. He was able to say, "Which of you convinces me of sin?" He was perfect. He was pure. The spotless Lamb of God. And yet, and then on the fourth day, the lamb was slain. Now, that was prophesied 500 years before by Daniel. Clearly, the exact time, exactly what would happen on that particular time there, that the Messiah would be cut off. But they didn't see it. But don't run away with the mistake that the Jew, at that point, God has said, "From now onwards, I want nothing else to do with the Jews. I'll replace them by the Christians." Never. Right the way through the scriptures, God has said he will never, ever cast off his people. Remember, it says in Isaiah, he says, a mother may cast off, may turn away from the child she has born. It's unthinkable to think that, but a mother could do that. "But I will never turn away from my people. They're mine." He said, "They're written, they're engraved on the palms of my hand." In other words, they're always there, so you can always see, always remind me. They are my people. Again and again through Scripture, they will never be rejected in that sense. We are living now in that wonderful time of the day of grace, the time when the clock stopped for the Jews, and that's going on right through our time here. The Christians now are the witnesses that the Jews should have been, but their time's going to end. Our time of the Christians, the time, yes, it will end. They see what they're preaching, what's been taught, is that the Christians are going to rise up as a mighty army. They're going to conquer the world. We're going to be victorious. They've actually got the cheek to call it Joel's army. But although they, we'll see this through, and we're going to see it coming on later on in Amos, however bad they were, and however much God has to judge them, they're in the time now, and they will be, ever since they rejected Christ, they went past through terrible times. We'll talk about this probably later on. They've had no end of rejection. They are doing, what's happening to them is exactly what was prophesied in the Torah. Then we come to this final period. This was a short time before the crucifixion, when there could be no excuse whatsoever for them. He came before them. Right, remember in Jerusalem at the time, it's the Feast of the Passover. There'd be over 1 million people. The place would be crammed. They were all before him. There was no excuse. Here he was before them. This was their chance. This is your Messiah. This was a chance. And then, through the trial, they had the chance then. There were three trials, actually. And each one of them, there was a trial of the Romans, there was a trial of the Jews themselves before the high priest and everything. So there was no excuse whatsoever for them. But the main thing to say is they had the chance. And then at the end of that time, they rejected their Messiah. "We don't want it. We don't want him. We want..." And that, but they rejected the Messiah there, but make it very clear, God has never rejected his people in the sense that "I have no more to do with you," and the Christians have taken over. We're told right the way through Scripture, he's made very clear, And then if you want to read in Romans 9 and the 9, 10 and 11.
And Paul, the remnant anyhow. That's the
very, very clear. The Christians have not replaced. It's a time only. Now, we're talking about the day of the Lord, actually. Now, the day of the Lord is always when God brings his judgment upon the people for their sins. We have many examples of it. We had when the Assyrians came, and that was the day when they completely destroyed the nation of the Northern Kingdom, apart from the remnant that was left. And then later on, the Babylonians, the day of the Lord, when he came and he destroyed Jerusalem. And we've had again and again, the Romans, when they came, and the day of the Lord again, with God's judgment. And they are all pointing towards the day of the final great tribulation, which it says in the tribulation, it'd be worse than anything that ever happened before. It's all far beyond our imagination. But that, remember, is the day of the Lord, the day of God's judgment before he finally comes. Now, it's going to be wonderful when he does come, but before then, as we've just read here, it's going to be a terrible time. But we Christians will not be there. When we talk about the return of the Lord, we don't talk about the day of the judgment, the day when he comes in judging. We're talking about the return of the Lord for the Christians, the rapture, the date of it, we're told we do not know. It says even the Son doesn't know. No. It's in the hands of the Father. Now, it's generally thought it will come fairly soon before the Great Tribulation starts. But it doesn't necessarily have. It could have happened at any time. In fact, the first disciples, they were looking for it every day. They used to meet each other, say, Maranatha, the Lord. They were expecting it. As you read in the letters, you will find it, Paul and them. They were expecting it. But it's intentionally done that way. The reason why God is to keep us ready, because we know that at that point we'll be called into his presence. And we'll be given to give account. To keep us on our toes. That's why we're constantly talking. And we've been going on it now for nearly 2,000 years. And now, just as we're prophesied in Peter, it says, and people will be saying, oh, where's the coming of the Lord? You've been talking about it. Or, we've said it all this time and it hasn't come. That's the time when he is coming.
Yes.
And that's why we're right on the... And people are saying this. I've actually heard people in this room saying that. Oh, we've waited. Oh, they're talking about it. And you'll find this in the church. Oh, we don't want to hear about it. There are other things more important. They're not. We're right on the edge of the return of the Lord. And that, I will talk a lot more about this at some other time. But that is why the Bible is so full of it. Do you realize that at least a quarter, and possibly a third of the Bible is pure prophecy?
Yes.
And Jesus himself said so much about it, particularly in those last days before the crucifixion. Just read through in Matthew, the last chapters 23, 24, 25, around there. And you'll see how much Jesus had to say. It's so important for us to know this, because we know that the Lord's coming is very close. And we know for ourselves that we were told all the signs to look for, but we won't go through that now. We've got other things. We've dealt with it in other places. But the thing to remember here, that the day of the Lord is a terrible time. Just as it, and if anybody ever comes to you and says, we're looking forward to the day of the Lord, turn them to these verses here. But distinguish very clearly between the day of the Lord and the rapture, when the Lord comes back for us. They're two completely different things. Well, I think it's worth spending time on that, because it's so important. And there's so much nonsense being talked in the churches about this, particularly amongst the charismatics, amongst the people who are, we think, truly worshipping God, truly born-again Christians. It's utter nonsense. But let's go on from there now. We must carry on. Verse 21 now to 27. I hate, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to your music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of your king, the pedestal of your idols, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is God Almighty. Now God tells them how much he loathes their sacrifices and offerings made to him when their lives were so full of corruption and evil. This was endemic in their lives throughout their whole history. Even during the 40 years during their wanderings in the wilderness, when they professed to worship God, they still practiced their idolatry worship of Molech and other idols. God then says that because of their persistent evil idolatrous ways, he's going to send them into exile beyond Damascus. He was going to remove them from this beautiful land. I'm going to take you right away to live far away under the pagan and cruel nation. He was so disgusted with them. I'm going to take you right out of this land here because of this. Right, chapter 6 now, and verses 1 to 7. Actually, what happened, we read later on how most of them, the people, were actually destroyed. It was terrible destruction, but we'll come to this in a minute. But there will always be a remnant. As it said, remember how Amos prayed for the remnant. Judgment will come upon the people, but there's always a remnant. And to talk about the 10 lost tribes is nonsense. They're not lost. They didn't know what had happened because they got spread all over the place. But they're not lost, and they will come back. We will have all representatives of the 10 tribes. Right, chapter 6, and now 1 to 7. Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, and to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria. You notable men of the foremost nation, to whom the people of Israel come. Go to Calneh and look at it. Go from there to Great Hamath, and then go down to Gath in Philistia. Are they better off than your two kingdoms? Is their land larger than yours? You put off the evil day and bring near a reign of terror. You lie on beds inlaid with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fatted calves. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions. But you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, you will be among the first to go into exile. Your feasting and lounging will end. The inhabitants of both Jerusalem and Samaria were feeling very secure and complacent at this time. No one at that time appeared to be capable of threatening them. They had their luxurious lifestyle, and nobody was there that could take. They thought that could take it away. The Syrian Confederacy, the ones in the north, had been so much trouble to them. Their power had been broken by Assyria, the rising power, and so there were no longer any trouble with them. And Assyria itself was no trouble because Assyria had lots of problems on their northern border, and they were dealing with that, so they were preoccupied. And down, he says, and Egypt, they had their own problems down there. So they were quite, they felt they were quite secure. And all the nations around, the tiny nations around, you say, compare yourself with them. They don't stand an earthly against you. You're stronger than them now because of all this wealth and that you got. And so you've got no threat from them. You feel as though you're absolutely secure. But this is not going to last. All the luxury you've had here is going to be taken away from them. All this luxurious living, the mansions and the dining on choicest food, they were reveling in the pleasures of their living with no thought of grieving over how they were descending deeper and deeper into sin. What did it say earlier on? Their cup was overflowing. They reached the limit. And God said, for four, I will destroy you. They'd gone right over the top. They had no thought of this. They were so preoccupied with their life of luxury and their violent, sinful ways. All thoughts of divine retribution from God had been removed from their minds. And in verse 7, Amos very bluntly now tells them this. Although all the nations around Israel will eventually be punished by God, it says they always, as God's chosen people, will be the first to feel the full wrath of God's judgment upon them. And this is the symbol all the way through. Those who are chosen to represent God, they're the ones who God will put his tremendous judgment upon first. They're the ones whom God will deal with. Because we are supposed to be, it's us as well, you see, we are supposed to be the representatives of God to the world. Always, judgment starts with the house of God first. We'll be the first ones. And that's worth remembering when we talk about in our churches, in our lives. If we're leaders, if we're teachers, we're the ones in the front, we will be the first ones that God will judge. And this goes right the way through then. And he says they're going to be led away and they're going to lose all this and they were going to be led in captivity to a land far away. In other words, they're going to be banished from God's presence because he was so disgusted with the way they were living. Now verses 8 to 10. The sovereign Lord has sworn by himself. The God Almighty declares, I abhor the pride of Jacob and detest his fortresses. I will deliver up the city and everything in it. If 10 men are left in one house, two will die. And if a relative who is to burn the bodies comes to carry them out of the house and asks anyone still hiding there, is anybody with you? And he says, no, he would say, hush, we must not mention the name of the Lord. God now tells them how much he loathes their arrogant pride, relying on their own self-sufficiency instead of the one who created them. He then tells them how terrible and complete will be their destruction. There will be so many killed that they will have to abandon doing the normal ceremony of burying them. You see, you won't have, there'll be so many of them, you'll just have to burn the bodies. And that actually did happen when the Assyrians came on. There were so many, they slaughtered so many of them. And then it says, if there's anybody left, and you ask them, is anyone still hiding there? Is anyone with you? They say, no. They say, hush, we must not mention the name of the Lord. They'll be too terrified to even mention God's name because of all the terrible things that have come upon them. They curse God's name. They defiled it so much. They were scared stiff to even mention it now because they thought there more of this terrible judgment's going to come upon them. Now, interestingly enough, today and from that time onwards, no Jew will ever mention God's name. They'll always go around it. They're scared to go. They won't mention his name. No orthodox, well, the covenant name of God. You'll notice this again and again. They would, through all their writings, they'll put the initials in that, but they will not mention it. This burnt it so much into their minds. Verses 11 to 14. For the Lord has given the command, and he will smash the great house into pieces, and the small house into bits. Do horses run on the rocky crags? Does one plough there with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison, and the fruit of righteousness into bitterness. You who rejoice in the conquest of Labar, and say, did we not take Canaan by our own strength? For the Lord God Almighty declares, I will stir up a nation against you, O house of Israel, that will oppress you all the way, from Liba to Hamath to the valley of Arabah. He now tells them how stupid they've been, just like the fools who try to plough on rocky crags with horses, or horses who ran on them. This is absolutely stupid. You wouldn't think of doing this. This is how stupid you are. Their violent way of life now, full of injustice and lack of righteousness, has poisoned everything and made everything bitter. They had their little victories, which they boast about them. But now God says, you can laugh about it. You can think how strong you are because you had these little victories. But I am going to stir up against you a mighty nation, and you won't stand a chance. They're going to completely and utterly destroy you. I will oppress you all the way, all through the land, and nothing will be able to stand against them. Right, now on to chapter 7, verse 9 verses. This is what the Sovereign Lord showed me. He was preparing swarms of locusts after the king's share had been harvested, just as the second crop was coming up. When they had stripped the land clean, I cried out, Sovereign Lord, forgive. How can Jacob survive? He's so small. So the Lord relented. This will not happen, the Lord says. This is what the Sovereign Lord showed me. The Sovereign Lord was calling for judgment by fire. It dried up the great deep and devoured the land. Then I cried out, Sovereign Lord, I beg you, stop. How can Jacob survive? He's so small. So the Lord relented. This will not happen either, the Sovereign Lord said. This is what he showed me. The Lord was standing by a wall that had been built true to plumb, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord asked me, what do you see, Amos? A plumb line, I replied. Then the Lord said, look, I am setting a plumb line among my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Jacob will be destroyed, and the sanctuaries of Israel will be ruined. With my sword, I will raise against the house of Jeroboam. We have these verses we have now through three visions described which God gave to Amos. Now, in the first two, Amos pleads to God to stop in case all the people are wiped out. It's so small there's going to be none left. Now, in each of these two cases, God responds to Amos' pleading and withholds his judgment from them. Now, we've got quite a lesson here on the power of sincere prayer. Here was Amos, sent by God as his prophet to these people steeped in sin and rebellion against God. Yet despite all his scathing condemnation of them, he still pleads with God not to destroy them. This is how we should preach the gospel. In no way watering down the fact that mankind in our natural state is completely separated from a holy God by our sin, and there's no hope for us at all, that we're destined for hell unless we have the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to cleanse us. But then we've got to be very careful here. We preach all this with love, to show the people that God loved them, for God so loved the world. He's concerned for them, that even though he was saying this to the people, he was condemning, he was saying exactly what you're like. He was telling them how terrible you are in the sight of a holy God and what's going to happen to you. The same with us when we preach the gospel. But you preach with love. You preach the idea God loves you, he wants you, and showing them how they can come back. But you must not water this down. It must be made very, very clear. Just as Amos, he didn't water anything down, did he, here? And I know preachers are saying, we mustn't do this now. This is going to say, oh, you mustn't do this. You've got to be careful what you say. Nonsense. That's not what God says. Read what God says. And read what Jesus said when he was confronted. He didn't water anything down. We must preach the gospel in all its fullness. And the fact, if we don't preach, I take this very much on myself. If I preach the gospel and I don't make the people fully aware what will happen if they reject Christ, if they reject God's way, then God will require it of me. I'm the watchman when I preach, and God's going to require it of me. You must not hide this. You must tell the truth and make it absolutely clear to him. And I say, sadly today, we rarely have God's true witness like Amos, who are prepared to, regardless of the cost and the effect, to proclaim the true gospel. They're scared to do it. Now, notice in verse 2, it says, Amos asked God to forgive them. But God doesn't do this, because he cannot until they truly repent of their sins and turn to him with a sincere heart. There's no way that God can forgive them. He only withholds his judgment. Already said he withholds his judgment. But then in verse 7, with the illustration of the builder's plumb line, you know what this is. When they're building a wall, you've all seen this happen. To make it straight, they'll hang this down, and you can see where it is. And he said, "This is the now look at your, I measure my plumb line. You can see how far they departed from me. They're way off. They're absolutely crooked and rotten." And he said, now, despite all the warnings he's taken them, he cannot withhold his judgment upon them any longer. And his sword must destroy all that is evil. He's held it back because of Amos's pleading so far, but he's only held it back. He has not forgiven them. That must be judged. And this is what's going to happen. Verses 10 to 12. You see their reaction. Now remember, before we come to verses 10 to 12, when Amos was talking about all the people around, how all there were the Samaritans were saying, "Hallelujah, yes." But now he's homing in on them themselves now, and so now we're going to get their reaction to it. Verse 10. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent a message to Jeroboam, king of Israel. Amos is raising a conspiracy against you. In the very heart of Israel he's doing this. The land cannot bear all his words. For this is what Amos is saying. Jeroboam will be killed, die by the sword. And Israel will surely go into exile, away from their native land. Then Amaziah said to Amos, "Get out, you seer. Go back to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there and do your prophesying there. Don't prophesy any more at Bethel, because this is the Lord's sanctuary and the temple of the Lord's kingdom." We now have the response of the idolatrous priest Amaziah to Amos, preaching and prophesying. Now, while Amos was preaching and prophesying of God's judgments on all the nations surrounding Israel, they were applauding and agreeing with him. But now he's honed in on them and declared they themselves what they're really like in the sight of their holy God. and how terrible and fearsome will be God's judgment upon them. They don't want to hear it. And the priest's now telling him to shut up and go home. What did it say? They don't want to hear. Right, verses 14 to 17. Amos answered Amaziah, I was neither a prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a shepherd. I also took care of sycamore trees. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, Go prophesy to my people Israel. Now then, hear the word of the Lord. You say, Do not prophesy against Israel. And stop preaching against the house of Isaac. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. Your wife will become a prostitute in the city, and your sons and daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be measured up and divided, and you yourself will die in a pagan country. And Israel will certainly go into exile, away from their native land. Now this is Amos' response to him, telling him quite clearly he's only doing what God has commanded him to do. So he better listen. He reminds him, tells him how God had taken him, and how he'd taken him out of this, from Judah. It's not my idea. God has taken me. I've taken you and I come before you. And these are God's words. Listen to them. Because if you don't, this is what's going to happen to you. You'll understand this. And as for you who are telling me to shut up, the priests, this is what's going to happen to you now. Listen carefully. Your wife, you think so much of, when this terrible thing, she's going to end up as a prostitute. She'll have nobody to look after. You'll be taken out of the land. Your children, he said, they're going to be killed. Your sons and daughters will fall by the sword. You're going to see this happen. And you yourself will be taken into this pagan, terrible land. You'll be taken away in chains in this land here. And you're going to be, you're not listening to me, but this is what's going to happen. And nothing can stop it. The sovereign Lord has said this. You will certainly go into exile away from your native land. God, when God says a thing, nothing on this earth can stop it. Now we go on to chapter 8. And we just read the first three verses. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Show me a basket of ripe fruit. What do you see, Amos? He said. A basket of ripe fruit, I answered. Then the Lord said to me, The time is ripe for my people, Israel. I will spare them no longer. In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, the songs in the temple will turn to wailing. Many, many bodies flung everywhere. Silence. Now, God now shows Amos this vision of the ripe fruit. It's all ready now. The harvest is ready now. This indicated the finality of his judgment upon them. The time for repentance had passed. The plumb line and the encounter with the priest Amaziah proved that the time for his compassion must end and his judgment must now fall upon them. God could no longer hold back his judgment. The verdict was now sealed, and there'd be no more mercy from him. This was the end for them. The judgment upon them will be so terrible, there'll be dead bodies everywhere, and over the land there'll be just death and silence hanging over the whole land. You can imagine what it was like. As the Assyrians came in, they would kill everybody. And the land there, there'll be bodies lying there, and there'll be just this horrible silence where there'd been so much life in the villages. All the villages were dead. Everywhere would be dead. And you can imagine, it's like, after there being a terrible disaster, we've been like a tsunami and everything. You imagine what the place would be like, dead bodies everywhere, everything quiet, what horrible, but it'd be terrible like that. Wherever you went, you'd see nothing but dead bodies and this desperate silence, everybody, with all this death around them. It was terrible to even think about it. Verses 4 to 7. Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath be ended, that we may market wheat? Skimping the measure, boosting the price, and cheating with dishonest scales, buying the poor with silver, and the needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings with the wheat. He now then says, now listen carefully, this is what you've been doing, and this is why God's judgment, this terrible judgment, is falling upon you. You dealt atrociously with the poor and needy in the land, and just trampled them underfoot. You have impatiently waited for your sham observance of the Sabbath to end. You wanted to finish quickly so you could carry on with your dishonest trading. And you're using even corrupt methods to cheat them out of what they was rightfully there. You use dishonest weights and such like. And you even mix things with the stuff you were selling them. The stuff that they needed for life, for the essential, and you mixed it and defiled it like that. This is why God is doing this. You have sold your brethren into slavery. You've done these terrible things for trifling debts. You've even distorted all these different things here. This now is, God never passes judgment with making it very clear on people why they're being judged. And it's the same with us. We warned all the way through. He doesn't just do it without telling us. And here, there'll be no mistake whatsoever when God's judgment falls upon them. Why it's falling upon them. Verses 7 to 10. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, I will never forget anything they have done. Will not the land tremble for this, and all who live in it mourn? The whole land will rise like the Nile. It will be stirred up and then sink, like the river of Egypt. In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon, and that darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your religious feast into mourning, and all your singing into weeping. I will make all of you wear sackcloth and shave your heads. I will make that time like mourning for an only son, and the end of it will be like a bitter day. God now says, he will never forget what they've done. He will punish them so severely that everything will be turned to darkness as they mourn over the horrors that are going to descend upon them. Their lives now will become very bitter for them. Verse 11. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine throughout the land. Not a famine of food or thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Men will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they won't find it. There's going to be a famine in the land, but not of food or water, but of hearing the word of the Lord. They've despised and ridiculed it, his prophets, so now when they want to seek the Lord, it's going to be withheld from them. You had your chance, and now, because of your arrogance and rebellion against you, you blew it, and now you've got no chance whatsoever. Verses 13 to 14. In that day, the lovely young women and the strong men will faint because of thirst. They who swear by the shame of Samaria, or say, as surely as your God lives, O Dan, or as surely as the gods of Beersheba lives, they will fall and they will never rise again. In their desperation, they will turn to their false idols, and they will then find out how useless they are, as the destroying forces of Assyria come sweeping with them. You've trusted in all these things, now you're going to experience and see how useless they all are now. All right, now we come on to chapter 9, and just a verse 1 to 6. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, strike the tops of the pillars so that the threshold shake. Bring down on the heads of the people those who are left, I will kill with a sword. No one will get away. None will escape. Though they dig down to the depths of the grave, from there my hand will take them. Though they climb up to the heavens, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide themselves on top of Carmel, there will I hunt them down and seize them. Though they hide from me at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent to bite them. Though they are driven into exile by their enemies, there I will command the sword to slay them. I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. The Lord Almighty, he who touches the earth and it melts, he who lives in the morn, and the whole land rises like the Nile, then sinks like the river of Egypt. He who builds his lofty palaces in the heavens and sets its foundations on the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land, the Lord is his name. There's no way they can now escape this terrible judgment upon them. They're in the hands of the Almighty Creator of all the world, who has fixed his eyes upon them, determined that they should suffer the full measure of his terrible judgment upon them. There is now no escape whatsoever. Wherever they try and hide, whatever they try and do, there's no way you're going to get away, he says. It's fixed. God's judgment has been signed and it's been sealed. It's coming upon you. Then verse 7. Are not you Israelites the same to me as the Cushites, declare the Lord? Did I not bring Israel up from Egypt, and Philistines from Kephthah, and the Aramaeans from Kir? Surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet, now notice this, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For I will give the command, and I will shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as grain is shaken in a sieve, and not a pebble will reach the ground. All the sinners among my people will die by the sword. All those who say disaster will not overtake us or meet us. They have become now so bad, they were as bad as the heathen nations around. They had therefore they'd forfeited the place of privilege with God. They have now become a sinful nation, and he will now destroy the sinners amongst them. But as always, note that carefully, he will always save a remnant of righteous people amongst them. There's always a righteous remnant. It's just like when you sieve grain, when all the waste material falls through the sieve when you shake it, but even the smallest true grain will remain in it and be saved. This terrible judgment is upon them, but out of this I will still save this small remnant. All the others are going to be destroyed, but there's still going to be this small remnant. Verse 11 to 15. Now we've got a change of scene. In that day, I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Israel and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the ploughman, and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. Now watch this carefully, I will bring back my exiled people Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted. Note that again. From the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. Now, this is really beautiful. It's really wonderful, I think, this. As always, throughout Scripture, God promises that after they've suffered all the horrors of God's judgment upon them, there will always be a remnant of true believers who will become his people. And it's right the way through the ages, is this so? And he intends that they should be the only ones, after they've suffered all these terrible things and they've turned back to him, that will enjoy all the wonders and pleasures of the millennium. Now note particularly in verse 15 how it says, they will possess the whole of the land that God has given them. Thus says the Lord. Now, I want to spend a little bit of time on this and make this quite clear as what this is here. We're now talking about the remnant that have passed through all this time. And we're really not talking about after the Babylonia and then. We're talking now about the future to our time in the millennium. Now, I ask you to notice particularly in verse 14 what it says there. I will bring back my exiled people Israel. This is a wonderful statement. Remember when this was spoken? It was spoken over 2,700 years before. And this is what's happening now in our own time. We are witnesses of the fulfillment of this promise. This amazing fulfillment of prophecy. The Jews have been scattered throughout the whole world for over 1,800 years. After the destruction of Jerusalem, Titus, first of all, the temple was completely destroyed. But they weren't completely separate, sent throughout the whole world. This didn't happen again until about 60 years later. They rebelled again against Rome. You'd think after all this that they'd had enough, but no. They rebelled again about 60 years after the destruction of Jerusalem. And this time, the Roman emperor decided he was going to really finish them off. So they sent for Hadrian. You remember Hadrian's wall? And they sent for him to come to do the job. And he did. He did it thoroughly. He completely destroyed the whole nation. Jerusalem, it says, itself, he said, where the temple was, he caused a plowshare to go over it. So it was complete, just as it had been prophesied that this would happen. And the people, the Jews, were taken, and they were spread throughout the whole world. He said they were taken to the markets as slaves and treated just like cattle and sold off to whoever they want. And they were taken completely out of the land. They were forbidden ever again to go to Jerusalem on pain of death. They were not allowed to go into the city. And that's the point of the dispersal. And they were taken through all the land. Some had already been, were far about. But all the Jews, that was the end of the Jewish time in Israel at that point. But what had God said? He said, I will bring back. And we've seen this happen. This is a marvellous thing in our sight. We've actually seen it in our time. In 1948, the State of Israel was proclaimed. After all those years, 1900 years it would have been, they were back, just as God said they would be. It's an amazing thing. What other nation could be spread throughout? Normally what happens when they go like that, they just get assimilated into the, and they lose their identity. Yeah. But the Jews have never lost their identity. Mm-hmm. And now, as God said, he was going to bring them back, and they were going to have the land, and they were going to have the whole land. And what he said, they will never again be taken out. Now watch this. At the present time, the Arab nations around them are saying, we're going to destroy you. We're going to throw you into the sea. They've had several attempts at it. But against all odds, humanly speaking, it was impossible for them to survive. But read the account of the 7 Days' War and such like, and you imagine how wonderful it is. They can't do it. God has said they're not going to go. And they won't. But whatever Iran and that say, whatever they do, they cannot do it. They're back in their land. But unfortunately, although they're back in their land, there's another bit of the prophecy that they're not getting hold of. And that's the fact, although God's brought them back, he's brought them back in their land, but he's brought them back for judgment. Mm-hmm. The time of Jacob's trouble. That mm-hmm. terrible time. They will pass through that. They will pass through these terrible times. But just like we've just been reading here about the terrible judgments that's coming on, and there will be dead and all throughout the land, dead bodies everywhere at the end of it, at the Battle of Armageddon. But then they will come back into the land, and they will be a sovereign nation once again with the Lord in their midst. It's wonderful when you talk about this, isn't it? But see how it, every prophecy, you go through them, you'll see them again and again when we talk about this. They go through it. They say, because of your sins, you're going to meet the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord's going to be terrible judgments upon you. But always there's going to be a remnant.
Yeah.
And that remnant, when they've seen them, they've passed through that, they've been cleansed by it, they will turn back to me. And then they will get this land. Now we are seeing in our own time this wonderful prophecy coming true. We are witnessing it. And that's one of the signs we've been given by Jesus.
Mm.
He said, when you see the fig tree shooting, yeah. giving its shoot out, now the fig tree is the symbol of the Jewish nation. He said in Matthew, when you see that, then you know the time is nigh. And we have seen it, 1948. Keep that in mind.